I probably won't be far off the mark to guess that this is going to be the first time that you've heard a sermon during Christmastide that centers upon Christ's circumcision. Circumcision is not a topic of popular conversation at any time of the year, let alone at Christmas, and it often isn't even thought about as we listen to the account of Jesus' nativity and the events surrounding it. We tend to glory in the angelic hosts appearing to the shepherds or the adoration of the Magi that we just heard read sometime later. But Christmas usually manages to slip by without us thinking about Jesus' circumcision that took place just 8 days after his birth. But this, too, is an event that belongs to this narrative that surrounds Jesus' birth. And when you think about it, we know very little of Jesus' infancy, certainly, and of his childhood. Really, only a couple events are recorded in Holy Word in the Scriptures. But his circumcision is one of those events, albeit it takes place in just a single verse in just one of the Gospel accounts. And it came more than a month before his presentation at the temple when Anna and Simeon first saw him. Now, this may be the first time you hear about Christ's circumcision during Christmastide, and it may well turn out to be your last. But let's consider together what the Lord would have us learn from this event that's recorded in this single verse of Scripture, Luke 2 at verse 21. Let me read that again. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, we need to start with just considering what circumcision is, what the meaning of it is, or its significance, I should say. You know, it's often been referred to, especially amongst evangelical Christians, sort of as a Jewish male's citizenship papers. It was indicative and proved his membership in Israel. You know, today somebody's born, like Michael was born this past Wednesday, and somebody in the hospital fills out the necessary paperwork to establish the fact that he was born in the United States here in Knoxville and thus establishes his citizenship. But for Israel, that citizenship was recorded, so to speak, in the flesh of all the male members of the nation. And no male could be a citizen of Israel without being circumcised. And a non-Jew male could only become a Jew by being naturalized, so to speak, by submitting to circumcision. But circumcision wasn't first given to Israel as a nation, so that certainly can't be the only or even the most significant aspect or facet of circumcision. Circumcision was first given to Abraham many years before it was given to the nation as a whole. So we have to back up. We have to back up to God's dealings with Abraham to begin to fill out our understanding of the significance of circumcision, generally speaking, and of Christ's circumcision, particularly. And from the very beginning, the meaning and significance of circumcision wasn't simply membership in God's people or that alone, but it was primarily ethical. In the setting of Genesis 17, where this sign of the covenant was first commanded of Abram and all those in his household, the opening verse is a call to covenant faithfulness on Abraham's part and all who would follow him. Genesis 17:1 reads, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" God's command to walk before him called to Abraham's mind the constant presence of God walking behind him. I mean, you walk before me because I'm behind you, supervising him, protecting him, caring for him and his family, observing him in every act and thought, It was a calling to Abram to remember every time he thought about his circumcision, to remember that God had graciously chosen him from all the peoples of the earth, and that he had promised to bless Abraham and through him to bless all the nations of the earth, to bless all mankind. God had called him and God would not abandon him. And so the call for Abraham to circumcise himself and all the males in his household at that time, and all male children from then on, from the eighth day of their lives forward, that was a call to a response of gratitude in light of God's grace. It was a reminder that circumcision was God's gift, because he had first stooped down and made himself known to Abraham and called him to be the beginning of what would be a great gift to the nations of the earth. Now, I just mentioned that God promised to bless Abraham and all the nations of the earth through him. And in order for that to happen, of course, Abraham's line had to continue. He had to have children. And so we see how this particular sign made in the flesh of men points to that very promise. Abraham would have children, even though he was already 99 years old when God gave him the sign, and was yet childless, along with his 90-year-old wife. He had a son by another woman, but not a son from Sarah. And the very placement of this sign in the body of men pointed to that promise and the means by which God would accomplish it. Now, these are positive aspects of circumcision. God graciously called people into covenant with himself. He made himself known to Abram and to all his descendants. And it's the reminder of God's promise that through Abraham and his descendants, God would bless the world. But, of course, there were also negative aspects to the meaning of circumcision. And by the time we get to Moses in Scripture, more of those negative implications have been revealed and come to the forefront. At Leviticus 26:41, I'll leave that to you to read some other time, God spoke of the necessity of rebellious Israel's uncircumcised hearts being humbled. And in Deuteronomy 10, we find Moses exhorting the nation with these words, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." That was Deuteronomy 10:16. And then at Deuteronomy 36, this time given as a promise of God acting on behalf of his people, we read, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." These ongoing ethical implications, especially concerning their stubbornness, their refusal to obey at times, continue as God's gracious plan continues to unfold through the centuries, even into the millennia. We read in Jeremiah 4, at verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And again, at Jeremiah 9:26, we hear God upbraiding Israel for being like the nations around her who were circumcised in the flesh. Circumcision wasn't a practice that was unique just to Israel. The neighboring nations also, some of them also practiced it. But God here was bringing Israel on the carpet, so to speak, for being like the nations who may have been circumcised in the flesh, but were uncircumcised in the heart. You know, circumcision in the body, in the flesh, is but the outward token of the necessary work of real circumcision, that circumcision of the heart, that spiritual circumcision which we all need. Because man, as he comes forth into the world, is of course unclean. He's polluted with the foul stench of sin, even from the moment of his conception, as David recalled in Psalm 91. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Fallen human nature by ordinary generation is polluted and corrupted from the moment of conception. And this is brought out clearly by Paul in what we heard from our lesson the letter to the Colossians. Colossians 2 at verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You see, this uncircumcision is associated with the sinful nature, the old man, the natural condition of fallen men, which is dead in trespasses and sins, dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, in our natural fallen condition. And that needs to be removed. That needs to be taken away. So circumcision always, even from the beginning, has pointed to that life that was needed to be given by God, that gracious act of giving life where men could only pass on death. That's all we could do. And the sign given by God in the male organ of procreation was both, yes, a sign of God's promise to bring a blessing to the world, but it was also a sign of man's hopelessness and of the need for God's gracious intervention to bring life where death reigned. The circumcision of the body could never save a man, but it visibly bore testimony to the circumcision of the old nature, that cutting off of the old man, not by human activity, but rather by divine. All who were circumcised in the flesh were not necessarily true Israelites, but all true Israelites in both dispensations, old and new, must be circumcised by the powerful working of the Spirit upon our hard and often stubborn hearts. You too were in need of circumcision, that true circumcision, of which circumcision in the older economy was but a token of. You needed a heart circumcised by God in order to live. And so we have in circumcision all these various signs or meanings. It's a very rich symbol, pointing all the way from God's grace and calling men to himself, doing what men could never do, the cutting off of the old man, being reminded of our hopeless condition, and how salvation could never come from our efforts. Apart from God's grace, fallen men can only bring more fallenness into the world. And since circumcision had all these negative aspects, all these negative ethical implications, why should the sinless Son of God undergo such an act? He was the only one ever who had no need of a new heart, no need of being forgiven for his sins. Well, you see, friends, that's why it's Christmas. Here's the Son of God, made in the image, made like sinful man, not only in his incarnation, but also in his association with sinners and his work for them, those for whom he was incarnated. Christ was made in every way like sinful man, though he himself was without sin. And the purpose of his life became apparent as early as the eighth day of that life. Here was God's gift to the world, through whom all the promises to his people, even to bless the world, would be fulfilled. When Christ was presented for circumcision by Mary and Joseph, he was already and always would be the beloved Son of his heavenly Father. He was not fouled in any way by the stench of sin, yet he was subjected to a sign associated with Adam's fallen race and with the sin of God's people that needed to be taken away. You see, through this singular act, Christ submitted himself through the agents of Mary and Joseph to the law and to the entire performance of it. Now, of course, merely as an 8-day-year-old baby boy, he did not know or understand what was happening or why. I have every reason to believe that when the act was done, he cried. but he had known as the eternal Son of God exactly why he, as the incarnate Son, would be circumcised, indeed had to be circumcised. And Galatians 5:3 reminds us that being physically circumcised as a religious act obligates a man to do all the law. For any other man, salvation by performing the works of the law is absolutely impossible. Even if one could be perfect in this life, you could not take away that original guilt in our association with our first parents, particularly with Adam. But Christ submitted to this token of being born of a woman and born under the law, submitted to this first act of the law upon him, in which he participated, although very passively in one sense, of course. But in so doing, it was declared that he would keep the law, that he would perform the law. He didn't need to, but again, here in this act of circumcision, we see the grace of God stooping down to men, doing what he didn't need to do, but doing it for the sake of fallen mankind. Christ, at 8 days of age, had that heavy yoke visibly laid upon him that began his work on our behalf that would eventually remove the sanctions, the punishments of God's law against us for being sinners. You see, all of us die because of sin, even as believers, barring the Lord's return. It's God's will that we too still pass through death. We all die because of sin. But we can truly say of Christ that he was specifically born to die for sin. The blood shed at his circumcision was but the beginning of the sufferings he would know throughout his life as the man of sorrows. The drops of blood shed at his circumcision were but a foreshadowing of the blood that he would shed on behalf of his people as their ultimate substitute, the Lamb of God, who came into the world to take upon himself its sins and to pay the price for them. Along with his circumcision came his public naming. And his name was given by divine instruction through the angel Gabriel to both Mary and Joseph before his birth. But the public announcement of that name came at this time. This is what caused all the ruckus with John the Baptist when his parents indicated that his name would be John. There's no John in your family. Why John? It took more than one verse to recount all that in John's case in Luke chapter 1. But here, Luke chapter 2, and probably because there wasn't a big crowd when it happened, gathered around, they gave to him the name that they had been instructed to give. And, of course, that name was Jesus. And Jesus, of course, means Savior, for he would save his people from their sins. Without his circumcision, he could not be the Savior any more than he could be the Savior if he had failed to rise from the dead. You know, we often tend to rate Jesus' works. You know, right up there at the top, his sacrifice. Obviously, if he didn't die for us, we could never live. Right there with it ought to be, and yet we often forget it, his resurrection. We celebrate it at Easter, but when we often think about what forgives our sins, we often think his death on the cross. That's true, but he had to rise. And if he had not risen, our hope would be in vain. Our faith would be in vain. And so we kind of rank them, and then somewhere down here near the basement is circumcision. Because, it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with us. It was just his parents doing, going through the motions. But no, he had to keep all of God's commandments. And one of those commandments was that he be circumcised. But the significance of that circumcision was more than just God had commanded it. It was all these meanings tied up in it. So his circumcision was as vital to obtaining our salvation as was his death and resurrection and his ascension some 33 years later. And again, that might sound like a startling way, an overkill way of putting things, but it was every bit as critical to securing life for sinners as was his incarnation. From the beginning, his mission was made clear. He came to associate with sinners. He came to bear their burdens. He came to do what none of us could do because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so only he was capable of standing in our stead to be our substitute. There was no part of his life that was superfluous, no breath that he took that did not contribute to the salvation of sinners, to your salvation and to mine. But note that God had instructed that this sign be applied to every infant male on the eighth day. And there's been a lot of discussion about why the eighth day in terms of health reasons. And I have no reason to doubt it. I have no medical training, so couldn't prove it or disprove it one way or the other. But the eighth day was the day that it was safe to do this for a little boy. Certain things had kicked on in the body and had become established, so it could be done without harming the little guy. And that may all be true. But there's far more significant biblical reasons for the eighth day. By giving this sign to infant boys on the eighth day of their life, we're reminded of God bringing life out of death, even as he did with Christ. The eighth day is always the first day. It's also the first day. Christ was raised from the dead on the first day, which means, again, the eighth day. So, yes, the body of sin must die, but God also brings new life. He brings resurrection life. And the fact that it's applied even to infant boys, eight-day-old infant boys, is a picture, again, of God's grace being applied to men without any voluntary action on their part. A baby never decides to be circumcised. You know, there's just no sign in the hallway of the hospital where Michael was born that says, line up here for your circumcision. You know, they just come and they take you and it's done. It had no religious significance, of course, but that's just part of the life for many little boys. But a baby never decides to be circumcised, and certainly not in any case of a Jewish child being circumcised. Adult circumcision was certainly enjoined and necessary upon anybody coming to faith in Yahweh after their infancy, into their childhood, or into their adulthood. But the normal pattern for Abraham's children after him was infant circumcision. The child does not decide. God graciously gives the sign to be carried out through the agency of parents even when the child has no idea that God is making him an object of his mercy. That God is visibly demonstrating that he has laid claim to him and has called him to be part of his covenant people and to partake of all the covenant blessings and privileges that come with membership in the community of God. So the timing of the giving of the sign in the life of a child points to inability on the part. God didn't say, wait till they're 2 years old, because, you know, there are 2 year olds who are pretty sharp. You know, and then there's 2 year olds who are like most 2 year olds. Not so sharp. Troublesome, but not sharp. Or is that 3 year olds? I forget, but whatever it might be. But the idea here is that without a possibility of thinking anything could be attributed to the child's will in the matter, God graciously gives them this sign of life, this sign of resurrection, this sign of being saved. Now, our purpose this morning isn't to discuss infant baptism, but of course, this is a pivotal reason for baptizing children of the covenant as infants and not practicing credo baptism. But that's other sermons for other days. But we've already seen that circumcision pointed to many things, from God's graciously calling men who are unable to do anything for themselves to new life and resurrection through the promised seed. And as God graciously works in us, bringing faith to our lives, then circumcision brings another significance, has another meaning. The sign of circumcision was also given to Abraham as a seal of his righteousness, as we read at Romans 4. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Genesis 15 at verse 6 records that Abram's faith in God's word, his trusting in God's word, was credited to him as righteousness, God receiving him and upholding him and making him his child. Righteousness was not granted to Abraham because he was circumcised, but rather because he believed God's promises. He received the sign, those promises that ultimately came to fruition in the single promised seed. Abraham's faith led to his justification, which resulted in the sign being applied as a seal of his righteousness before God. Now, we know that Abraham would never have trusted God, would never have believed, except that God had first worked in his heart. But nevertheless, God was pleased to give this seal, this sign of approval, this assurance to Abraham, this sign of circumcision, because Abraham did believe. And what Abraham could not do, God did in the person of the Son, the promised seed, whom Abraham did not see in his life, but who at just the right time was given to the world. And so we need to remember and think about the significance of Christ's circumcision for us as well. In Christ, united to him by faith, we are circumcised. For the promise of God to Abraham was to Abraham's seed. Seed in the singular, not plural. But we are united to that seed. We are made one with Christ through faith. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. They're fulfilled in and terminate upon Christ. But we partake in those promises as members of his spiritual body. By faith, we receive Christ, and all that is ours. And we've been clothed with Christ as symbolically represented in that sign which took the place of circumcision after that one true, effectual sacrifice was given. There was no longer any need for the shedding of any blood, any sacrifice on any altar. Christ had been slain, his blood had been shed, and even the signs were changed so that they would no longer be bloody. And that sign for us, of course, is baptism, our baptism. The covenant which God gave to Abraham is indeed eternal, for we are all circumcised in Christ. Circumcised in our hearts with the circumcision not done with hands, and symbolized and sealed in the waters of baptism. Again, that physical act of circumcision of any spiritual, any Christian significance ended with the fulfillment of all the ceremonial law by Christ. But with the circumcision done without human hands by the Spirit of God, your dead life of uncircumcision is cut off, and you are brought to life in Christ and his circumcision. Again, listen to Paul's words that we heard earlier from Colossians 2. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You and I shed no blood, male or female. We shed no blood. Yet our sins have been truly atoned for by the blood of Christ. And the circumcision God's people undergo is that spiritual circumcision effected through our union with him as testified to by our baptism and received by faith. You've been raised to new life in Him. And all the significance, all the richness of the meaning of circumcision has been fulfilled by our Savior who saved us from our sins and has been represented and sealed to us in our baptism. And if you've never noticed before, let me just remind you, so the next time you see one, you'll count and you'll see it. But every baptismal font, I mean a real piece of furniture, not a bowl that we break out of the cabinet when we have a baptism, but where there's a church and there's a baptismal font, count the sides. And you'll see there's eight. There's eight. Now, you know, as soon as I say that, there's going to be some modern font which has no sides or something, but the tradition is eight sides. And there, the meaning of it is significant. This is resurrection. This is eight. The typology of it in the 8 days leading up to circumcision, being circumcised on that eighth day, we can see even when we think about that number eight, which is the first day and the eighth day at the same time, the day of resurrection, the day of entry into new life. So just search out a baptismal font and count. And you'll see usually there's eight. And so as we're clothed in Christ, we participate in all the blessings promised to Abraham's seed, to Christ himself. We're part of that seed. You are part of that seed by virtue of your union with him. We read at Galatians 3, verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And thus, dear saints, as you remember Christ incarnate as an infant, whether during this season or at any other time, consider and rejoice in the fact that his mission and the work of it actually began just 8 days in. Just 8 days after his being born into this world. For every other Jew, circumcision always meant, among other things, a reminder of inability, of being fallen, of his bondage to the law, even while rejoicing and being a member of the church of the Old Testament of Israel, being reminded of God's grace in making himself known to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. But it was always a reminder also of fallenness, of inability, of what needed to die. And for Christ, his circumcision was a similar sign of fallenness and of sin, but not his, but of his people's sin, of the fallen nature of the race, which he came to redeem through his vicarious life, a substitution that began even with his submitting to circumcision. So in Christ, by faith, you have been circumcised, Christian. You have been cut, not with the circumcision done by human hands, but that which is done in the heart by the hand of God, which Christ himself underwent for you. Praise God for the one who, even in his infancy, took up your burdens in order that he might be what he was called, our Savior and the Savior of all who call upon him. Let's give thanks together.